Our aim on these Tuesdays remains exactly the same in the new year, unchanged, to reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ. The apostles were accused with filling this city with this teaching, and that is our aim here at St. Helens, to fill the city with the teaching of Jesus Christ, to reach out to those who've not heard of him, to build people up, and to send out workers to the city and beyond to spread the good news of Jesus. Next week, you will see, I hope, that we start a new series aimed at the Christian and the person who is not a Christian, teaching on work, marriage and money, God's view on each of those. And this week we have a one-off talk from Mark O'Donoghue, who works here on the City team. Mark is going to teach us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, who does Jesus think he is? So let's turn there, shall we, to page 1003. I shall read, and then I'll hand over to Mark, who will lead us in prayer and then teach us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Let's pray together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Our Father God, as we start this new year, we pray that you would teach us more about Jesus now, so that we might live in the light of him and his revelation in your word. For your praise and glory. Amen. Well, I wonder what you got for Christmas. Often we get some presents that reflect our needs, don't we? So you may have already begun to write your thank you letters to Aunt Agatha and the like for those colourful socks and that rather tasteful underwear. And if you're Tony Blair, you'll no doubt have already thanked the person who generously provided your Christmas gift of £2 million. On the other hand, some gifts that we receive reflect our wants. Toys, CDs, palm organisers, toiletries and the like. Indeed, in the run-up to Christmas, I read of one city gentleman who had bought his wife a flat in Chelsea to enable her to do some shopping without the need to dash back to their country house. It's not just our Christmas presents, is it? It's our New Year's resolutions as well. Some of those reflect our needs. So if Christmas has been a bit of a food blowout, well, then we decide to take more exercise. If it was a bit of a financial blowout, we resolve to spend less in this new year. But some resolutions reflect our wants, our desires. We resolve to work more sensible hours, to holiday somewhere exotic this year, to take up a new hobby or pastime. And it's also true that increasingly our society appears to be one that seeks to fulfil our wants and desires rather than simply meeting our needs. For those of you who are aficionados of the Spice Girls, Well, it seems that we've all become wannabes. And the refrain of our culture seems to be, this is what I want, what I really, really want. Now, when it comes to the whole area of Jesus and forgiveness and Christianity, well, our approach to him and to Christianity depends on whether we see him and the offer of forgiveness as being in the category of those things that we really need, or merely in the category of those things that we can decide to want or not to want. It may be that you went to a carol service over Christmas, and what you heard made you want to know more about Jesus. Perhaps you've got Christian friends, colleagues who've talked to you about him. It seems so real to them. You want to know more. Or perhaps you've come today simply to get that person in the office off your back. You don't think that you really need Jesus. Or it may be that you've been a Christian for years, for decades. Although you can remember once painfully being aware of your need for Jesus, of your need for forgiveness. Well, if truth be told, it's not quite like that anymore. Our view of Jesus and of forgiveness isn't quite what it used to be. There are more pressing needs. There are the demands of the office, of family life, of that special relationship. The author, Kingsley Amos, just before he died, said in an interview with the Daily Telegraph, "One of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one," he admitted. "Christianity's got one enormous thing right. For one of the great benefits," he said, "is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing." Well, can you say that you agree with Amos, that being forgiven your sins must be a wonderful thing? It is something so utterly amazing that it drives your feelings, your thoughts, and your priorities. Is it something you long for, not only for yourself, but for your loved ones, for your family, for your children? Well, as we look at this passage in Mark chapter 2 today, and as we ask the question, who on earth does Jesus think he is? We shall see just how vital Jesus is, and just how much we need this forgiveness. So who on earth does Jesus think he is? The first thing to notice from the passage is that Jesus is God's King. And if you've got this handout, it'll guide you through where we're going. So Jesus is God's King. Verse 10, in many ways, sums up the passage. Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." You see, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man was an Old Testament figure pictured in the book of Daniel as being given authority on the last day by the Father God himself, as being given authority to rule an everlasting kingdom. Jesus is saying, by using that phrase, that he is God's King who will rule forever. Mark chapter 1 has given us already ample evidence that Jesus is indeed God's King. Back in chapter 1, Jesus demonstrates amazing power and authority. He demonstrates that he wields the power and authority of God's divinely appointed King. Authority over people, he calls and they follow. Authority to teach, he speaks with unparalleled power. Authority over evil, demons flee at a single word. Authority over sickness, people are healed immediately he speaks. Including, notice at the end of chapter 1, Jesus cleansing and restoring a rank outsider, a leper, someone who would have been untouchable in chapter 1, verse 42. You see, Jesus was able to make people like the leper, who were right outsiders, into insiders, people who were acceptable to God, people who were accepted within the people of God. Jesus is God's King who will rule forever. But if that's what he will do in eternity, why did he come 2,000 years ago? Why did he come ahead of time? Are there pointers in chapter 1 also as to his priorities? Jesus demonstrates not only amazing power and authority, but he demonstrates radically different priorities. So in chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus replied to his disciples, "Let's go somewhere else to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." You see, Jesus' priority was to preach the gospel, the good news. He didn't come simply to please the crowds, to be a healer, a magician. And the passage that follows on from ours over the page, in it you can see Jesus calling Levi a tax collector, hated as much in the first century as in the 21st century. Another rank outsider to the people of God. And if you look down to chapter 2, verse 17, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." See, Jesus' priority is to call sinners, people who know that they're rebels in God's world. Not people who think they're okay, who think they don't need him. And that sets up an obvious question. How? How is it that Jesus can restore outsiders? How can he make outsiders like the leper on the one hand and Levi this tax collector on the other? How can he make them into insiders, into people acceptable to God, into people who are accepted in the people of God? Well, it's no accident that these two incidents bracket today's reading. Because Mark wants us to know from Mark 2, 1 to 12, that Jesus does that as he forgives sin. Who on earth does Jesus think he is? Jesus is God's king. But notice secondly, Jesus is God's king whose priority is to forgive sin. Jesus is God's king whose priority is to forgive sin. You can picture something of the scene that takes place in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2. A crowd gathers to hear Jesus. No, he's not the first century equivalent of Stephen Redgrave touring through his hometown, showing off his Olympic medals from the Damascus Games. They gather to hear him because of what happened the last time he was in town, of all those amazing miracles and teaching. Such a crowd gathers, verse 1, verse 2, that there's no room left, that the room was jam-packed, and these friends who've brought their paralyzed friend to Jesus as their only hope, well, they can't get near him. So what do they do? Do they queue like you do in the delicatessen, take one of those tickets, wait your turn, hoping that you might eventually get to him? No, not a bit of it. They jump onto the roof, clambering on, digging through the hardened mud, breaking through the matted branches. Suddenly a hole would appear. You might have thought there was a dog on the roof. Everyone in the room would look up. Gradually, the newly improvised skylight would get larger and larger until eventually the man was lowered down by his friends to Jesus. I don't know what you would have said if it had been your house in which that would have happened. No, it's not Lawrence and Handy Andy from the changing rooms team coming to reorder your house. The paralyzed man's friends are clearly desperate to get him to Jesus. They wanted him healed. I wonder what you would have said to them. Well, Jesus sees their faith, verse 5. He sees their trust or their confidence in him to heal the man. And so he says, "Son, be healed and go home." But notice Jesus doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus' words are the shock of the whole passage. Because what is it that he says? Verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus says this to someone who is paralyzed. Can you imagine the shock that the man would have felt, that his friends would have felt, that the crowd would have felt? How politically incorrect can you possibly be? Some scholars get so stressed with this that they'll try and explain it away by saying that what Mark has done here is he's muddled up two different incidents. He's muddled up a healing incident on the one hand with a forgiveness incident on the other. He's just got a bit confused and carried away. But you see, it just doesn't work, that kind of analysis, because the other gospel writers tell the event in the same way, and they too expect us to be shocked. So that theory won't wash. Worse than that, though, some people try and argue that this man must have led such a hideous life for him to be in the position he's in. But for those of you who've done RML John, you'll know that in John 9, when Jesus' disciples ask him about the man born blind, he refuses to draw the link between the man's sin and the man's sickness. So that won't do either. So how do we explain what Jesus says? Is Mark just muddled up? Jesus seems to be saying that great as the man's physical need is, his greatest need is for the forgiveness of his sins. Do you see? Jesus is explaining that his primary work, the reason he's come into the world as God's king ahead of time, is not to sort out problems with the physical world, difficulties of this life. His primary work is to restore people to God by dealing with the problem of sin. Jesus' greatest priority is to forgive sin, because the world's greatest problem is the problem of sin. I don't know whether you're a fan of John Humphreys, the Today programme's vociferous and very Welsh interviewer. Last year I read a book of his on Today's culture entitled Devil's Advocate. In it he argues that most of the problems in our society today stem from a number of factors. He argues that they stem from the huge rise in consumerism after the Second World War. He argues that they stem from the enormous influence that the media plays in today's society. He argues that they stem from the downgrading of the old elites and the automatic deference that society used to pay to them. Well, what do you think Jesus would say to John? Sociological changes are not the problem, John. Sin is. But to agree with Jesus on that, we need to be clear on what sin is and why it's so serious. You see, sin is one of those religious jargon words that's so often misunderstood today. So much so that some time ago the Independent newspaper said in an article, "In this day and age, sin has lost its sting. A bit of sinning is more likely to be seen as a spot of grown-up naughtiness, the kind of thing that sends a delicious shock through the system." You see, that's the view of sin that treats sin rather like we treat cream cakes. Naughty, but oh so nice. That's what people think of sin these days. It's a bit of fun on the side. It's nothing overly serious. But we see in Mark chapter 2 that the Bible's view of sin couldn't be more different. Sin is man's biggest problem. Not paralysis, not world poverty, not global warming, not the Middle East conflict, but sin. You see, according to the Bible, sin is ignoring God in God's world. And saying to God, "I'll make up the rules about how I live. I'll decide what I do. I'll be God." You see, sin is saying no to God as God. It is refusing to allow God to be God. So it's not primarily about individual acts or crimes, as the modern tabloids would have us believe. Sin is far worse than that. Sin is about you and me wanting to be in charge. That's what sin is, and hold on to your seats. The Bible says that all of us have done it. Sometimes we don't even think about it. We just drift into it. We may claim to believe in God. We may go to church. We may even say our prayers from time to time. But when push comes to shove, who runs the show? We want to run our lives. Sin is rebellion against God. Do you see why it's so serious? Instead of God being at centre stage of our lives, we push him to the wings, if you like. We push God to the fringe of our lives, and we say to him, "Actually, I'll step forward and fill that vacuum that you've so politely left." We've all said to the God who made us, "God, get to the fringe of our lives and let me run my life how I want to." To all intents and purposes, we play the role of God. It's so serious because we usurp the role of God in our lives. I am not God, yet I act like God. It's so serious because it's so destructive of relationships. My rebellion against God not only breaks my relationship with him, but it destroys my relationships with other people. Because if I'm acting like God and you're acting like God, well, who is going to be God when we meet? It puts us on a collision course. It's why we shouldn't be so surprised at the mess that's in the world. It's why God is so cheesed off with us, so angry with us, and right to be so. There we are as bold as brass sitting on God's throne. We who didn't make the world, we who don't sustain the world. Can you now see why sin is so serious? But, says Jesus, it can be forgiven. Indeed, it's why Jesus came. So what do you want? What do you really, really want for 2001? Jesus says, think about what you need. Do you see your need of forgiveness? Do you see your need for Jesus? Often in London we rush around surrounded by so many problems, so many presenting needs and issues, that actually we can so often be blind to the fact that we haven't located and diagnosed our greatest need, the need to be put right with God. It's so easy to miss the wood for the trees. Jesus is God's King. Jesus is God's King whose priority is to forgive sin. And finally, notice that Jesus is God's King with the power to forgive sin. It's a staggering thing for Jesus to claim the power and authority to forgive our rebellion against God. You can see that from verses 6 and 7. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, the theologians who were present saw the shock. They saw the scandal of what it was that Jesus was claiming. They knew that forgiveness of sin was a divine prerogative. They knew that sin was, in essence, rebellion against God. It was saying no to God as God. So ultimately, it's an offence against God. And therefore, only God has the right to forgive sins, because only God ultimately is the offended party. Claiming to do something that only God can do, well, that's blasphemy, they said. So they're surely right to say to Jesus, "Who on earth do you think you are that you claim to have the right to forgive sin?" Imagine that suddenly the pressure of preaching at St. Helens got to me, and I were to jump down and I were to go up to Richard Simpkin, our musician here, and punch him. It all got too much for me. Well, imagine how poor Richard would feel afterwards if one of you were to come up to me and say, "Don't worry, Mark, I forgive you." He'd be pretty annoyed, wouldn't he? Because at the end of the day, only Simpo would have the right to forgive me. And so the religious leaders are surely right to say to Jesus, "Who on earth do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you claim the authority of God to forgive sin?" They can see that Jesus is claiming God's authority, claiming to have the authority of God. They know that on the last day only God can deliver that verdict of forgiven or acquitted. And yet here is Jesus claiming to deliver that verdict now to this paralyzed man, that his sins are forgiven. You see, people don't have to wait anxiously, wondering whether or not they will receive a favorable verdict. Jesus is saying, the verdict can be known now. We don't have to be like the Americans, waiting for court verdict after court verdict after court verdict to discover who would be the 43rd president. We can know the verdict now, Jesus says. But you might be sitting there thinking, okay, Mark, Jesus clearly seemed to have had a priority of forgiving sin. He clearly claimed to have the authority of God to forgive sin. But surely the question that you've forgotten, Mark, you might be thinking, is does Jesus have the power to do it? Can he actually pull it off? Well, verse 8, knowing what they were thinking, Jesus asks his question in verse 9. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat and walk"? Well, which is easier to say? The first is easier to say, isn't it? It's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can check? Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are we could go around saying it until we're blue in the face. You see, nobody can check whether we've actually pulled it off. In reality, it's much harder to pull off, because only God can forgive sins. But it's easier to say. In contrast, saying to a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," well, that's a lot harder to say, because everybody would know straight away whether you'd managed to achieve it or not. But compared to forgiving sin, well, it's a lot easier to pull off. A lot harder to say, but a lot easier to do. But, says Jesus, so that they would know that he had the authority to forgive sins, to do that which they couldn't see. Well, what does he do? He heals the paralyzed man. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." You see, Jesus heals the paralytic, to demonstrate to all of them and to all of us that he has the power to forgive sin. He does it so that we would know that he has the authority of God himself, because he is God himself. That he has that authority to forgive our rebellion against him, to wipe the slate clean, to give us a fresh start. So he's not blaspheming, because he has the authority of God himself. He is, verse 10, the Son of Man. He is God's King who will rule forever. Jesus is saying, while he can look forward to an eternal rule, yes, he's come early. He's come ahead of time. Why? For an essential rescue. You see, Jesus is saying that we need to know about this rescue, because it may be the world's biggest problem, but Jesus can deal with it. So Jesus is God's King, whose priority is to forgive sin. And Jesus is God's King who has the power to forgive sin. But it's so easy to miss the wood for the trees. What do you want? What do you really, really want for 2001? Do you want to be forgiven by God? Do you want to be reconciled to the God who made you? If there's hope for this man, then there's hope for us. If there is hope for the leper and for Levi the tax collector, then there is hope for you and me. At the outset, I mentioned that Kingsley Amis interview with the Daily Telegraph shortly before he died. He said one of Christianity's great benefits is that you can be forgiven your sins, which must be a wonderful thing. The interviewer then said that Amis paused for a long time and then bowed his head and said, "I mean, I carry my sins around with me. There's nobody to forgive them." Do you see the tragedy of his situation? He clearly saw the problem, the need to have his sin forgiven. He clearly saw that Christianity at least offered a solution. And yet he failed, as far as I've been able to discover, to embrace that solution or even investigate it for himself. I don't know where you're coming from today. Perhaps you're someone who's received Jesus' gift of forgiveness. I guess that will be the majority of us here. Well, if that's us, then we've received the greatest gift ever, because our rebellion against God has been forgiven. It puts Tony's cheque for £2 million and that flat in Chelsea into the shade. It is an enormous thing that Jesus has come to bring, that gift of forgiveness. So what should our resolution be for this year? Well, sin is the world's biggest problem. Not that deal, not that audit deadline, not that year end. Do we live as if sin is the world's biggest problem? Do we live as if Jesus' priority, Jesus' concerns, the concerns of the King, are our concerns, the concerns of his subjects? You see, if Jesus came to live and teach and ultimately die on a cross so that people would hear this good news of forgiveness, then surely our greatest priority must be that people hear that great news of forgiveness. It is so easy for us, isn't it, to be wrapped up in things that are good and worthwhile. But what is our priority? Let's not miss the wood for the trees. You see, if we've received this great gift of forgiveness, then we're not primarily a banker or a lawyer or an underwriter. We're first and foremost a Christian. And that should be evident in the office, as well as when we meet here on a Tuesday. So will people hearing about forgiveness control our time, our energies, and our money this year? How can we encourage each other to be that single-minded this year? But perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian today, but you've seen something of your need over Christmas and today. You've seen something of your need for forgiveness. You've seen something of what Jesus seems to be about, what he seems to be offering. Well, what's your resolution going to be this year? Surely it should be to investigate Jesus and his claims, to keep coming Tuesday by Tuesday. If you haven't done the course, well, why not sign up on the back of this sheet for Christianity Explored? It's 7 weeks. Why not just go for the first week and resolve to know more about Jesus this year? You've nothing to lose apart from your prejudices. And most of us don't mind losing those every now and again, especially if we find the truth instead. Let's pray. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is your King. Thank you for sending him into the world to bring forgiveness. May each of us grow in our knowledge of this Jesus this year. And may we long to make him known to others for your praise and glory. Amen.